Mark chapter 12. Sunday evenings around here are given over to traveling through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and it's just so important. It's so important that we get into God's Word and let His Word get into us, and we study the whole counsel of God. And so, thus we travel through the Bible together. Right now we're going through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 12. Everybody got Bibles in hand? Great. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we come to this time of studying Your Word, what a privilege that You have reached out to us, that You have spoken to us, that You sent Your Son to die for us. Lord, search our hearts. What do You find in us? Lord, how I pray, Lord, that we would be open, that our hearts would be a fertile soil for the seed of Your Word to find root in tonight, that we would grow and be fed by this time. Lord, help us. Would You just lift off the distractions that can plague us and those things that just get in the way, Lord, and help us to hear now, Lord. And then help us to go out and do, to walk in and rest in and just receive all You have, Lord, all You are. So, Lord, help us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we'll see tonight, the Lord will, among other things, kind of, He will take them to task for the religious leaders, how they had read the Word a lot, yet had never really read the Word, because they'd simply read it from their head, not their heart. And so let's not be guilty of that. Let's always, of course, gather with hungry hearts. Hearts that are basically saying, Lord, show me. Show me where to put that next footstep. And then as He shows us not to debate it and decide if we think it's worthy of following, but as He says to put our foot there, let's do it. As we walk step by step in the path. His Word is a lamp unto our feet. And tonight is part of that lighting of our path. So may He find us just hungry and eager to receive and obey all that He has for us. Chapter 12. Going to read through the whole paragraph here. They'll make a few comments on it as we move our way through Scripture here. Then He, this is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Verse 12 here helps us understand that this whole parable is spoken about the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. In essence, the religious leaders of the day. We've seen how the tension has been building between Jesus and the religious leaders. Jesus doesn't cooperate. He has been revealing and showing the religious leaders for their hypocrisy and all that they made a great outward show, but the inside was rotten and all. And he's been exposing that this way, and their interpretations that were wrong. And so, of course, the momentum has been building against him by these leaders. So this parable is given as part of an interaction that really began in the last chapter. Go back to chapter 11, verse 27 for a moment. Chapter 11, verse 27 says, then they came again to Jerusalem. This is Jesus with his followers and all. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. So that actually introduces this section, and that's why I say that this was talking about when it ends up here when they say they were, they knew Jesus was aiming this parable at them. It's at these chief priests, scribes, and elders. At the end of chapter 11, they have come and they've said, by what authority are you doing these things? Remember, he'd tossed over the money changers, and he told them, hey, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You made a den of thieves. And this got the religious leaders' attention because they were making profit off the people. And they said, what authority are you doing this? So he had interaction with them, which he revealed to them. He challenged their authority also. Well, it's on the heels of that chapter 12 begins, when it says, then he began to speak this parable. So he speaks this parable, and it's directed towards the religious leaders of the day. Now, the parable itself is fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? It's pretty easy to track with. He talks about there's a certain man, who, of course, is God in this example, this parable, and that he has these servants, people that, see, this man who plants a vineyard, who owns the vineyard and all, he prepares it, he gives it everything it needs, and then he gives it to these servants to take care of. And of course, in the story, that's God who has given it to the nation of Israel, and particularly has given it to these religious leaders, as he's aiming at. And they were to rightly represent him. They were to feed the people. There was to be fruit that they could offer to God, spiritual fruit that people would bear for God as they grow and know him and enjoy him and all. So there's this man who owns a vineyard, gives it to these servants. They stand for the religious leaders and all. And then it says this one who owns the vineyard, who is, of course, in this example, God, begins to send his servants to get some fruit, to see how the nation's doing. And, of course, that's the prophets and all. God began to send prophets and all. Well, we know that, well, what did Stephen say? He challenged in our New Testament. He says, you know, which of the prophets haven't you stoned? And which ones haven't you treated poorly and all? And so he keeps sending servant after servant, prophet after prophet, and the religious leaders, instead of welcoming them, would treat them harshly and not receive them at all. So finally, in this example, the owner of the vineyard says, well, I'll send my son. And of course, that stands for God sending Jesus to the nation, to the religious leaders. What we see in this, what it exposes, the elders do not serve God, they serve themselves. We've seen it all along, the religious leaders. They are they're self-seeking, self-serving. Not desiring to serve God. Now, as we just saw, that it ends up with saying they sought to lay hands on him. But that's not the first time it talks about that. Way back in verse 18 of chapter 11, it says, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So there is already a movement amongst the Pharisees and the scribes and all the religious leaders. They were already seeking to kill Jesus. They were plotting how they might kill him. So as it talks about how Jesus says, and this vine dresser sent his son, and the servants say, "Ooh, this is the heir, let's kill him." He's basically revealing that God, of course, knows. I mean, he's showing that he's aware of this plot that's already unfolding, of course. He's God. He knows everything. And he's confirming that here. There is a plot already in place to fulfill this very parable. Jesus knows it. The leaders should be able to pick up on this as he tells the parable. Interesting. Even as they stand there and Jesus lays this out and then shows how he knows they're out to get him, as he reveals this kind of knowledge, as it's been all along, you don't see them say, you know, we should pay attention to this guy. He really is from God, you know, whatever. All they do is harden their heart. They don't change their hearts. They just harden their hearts. And how sad. And, of course, we've seen from the few verses here we've read that they don't fulfill this plot right away in this direct assault upon Jesus, because it says they fear the people. They don't want the people to get upset with him, because at this point, Jesus has a popularity amongst the people. In this verse 12 we just read, they sought to lay hands on him, but it says, but they feared the multitude. Over and over again, we read about they have all this fear of man. Interesting, they have a fear of man, but no fear of God. Think of it, religious leaders, people who claim to know God and follow God, being governed by them, their own thing, by them and by the people around them, by popular opinion and all. Sad, and a sure formula for disaster, of course. Verse 13. Remember, we wrapped up. Now, they just told this parable, and they say, oh, that's about us, and they're really mad about this. They want to get in, but they're afraid of the people, so they leave. But now they're going to try to find another way to get at him. Verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So make sure you notice that this is all just, it's not a sincere seeking from Jesus. It's an attempt to trip him up. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, meaning he's not a respecter of persons. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This interaction here begins a series of questions. Over in Matthew chapter 22, we have more in Luke's account, and there's what's in these couple of Gospels here. But this series of questions are a real favorite portion of Scripture for me. I love the way the Lord handles these so-called stumpers, these questions that the people bring thinking they're going to trip up God, that they've got a stumper, that they're going to put him in a place where, in a no-win situation or something. For in these next couple of questions these leaders pose, they think they have stumpers, traps for Jesus. It's interesting. We're going to see in a couple of these questions that they think these questions are really not answerable. They don't see an answer to it, and therefore they think there must not be an answer for it. And indeed, we'll see in the next question here that it actually justifies their position, they think. They think it displays wisdom when actually they're in great error. But they think there's no answer to these questions. They think they're going to really have Jesus between a rock and a hard place here. But Jesus answers this one and all of them in the whole process. And in the process, he shows them that their doctrines, their theology was all wrong. They'd gotten to the place where they believed that the concept behind these questions were right. And they couldn't see any other way that these questions could be answered, and so they believed that this supported their viewpoints. They came with preconceived notions. They were letting their take on things actually box God in. They thought that they should be able to take God in totally in their mind, understand him and all. They thought they could pose a question in such a way that they could catch Jesus and accuse him of something that would turn the authorities or the people against him. Instead, Jesus now is going to use these series of questions to teach some awesome things. And I think it's a great portion of Scripture. So, the Pharisees, it says, and the Herodians now come with this question, trying to trap Jesus. It's a question about taxes. Now remember, the Herodians, they were Jews who supported Rome. The Jews are an occupied people at this time. The Romans have come in and occupied the land. So the Romans are ruling over the Jews. The Herodians are Jews who align themselves with the Romans, Herod being the Roman ruler, so you get the Herodians. They are aligned with Rome. Pharisees are on the opposite side of the scale. They hate this. They hate Gentiles, their religious leaders, but they do not like being occupied people. Normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians would have little or nothing to do with one another. But here, they collaborate because they have a common enemy. Jesus. They are threatened by him. He doesn't do things the way they think he should. So they're out to get him. And they pose this question to him, shall we pay taxes or shall we not pay taxes? Now, in their mind, either a yes or a no here will get Jesus into big trouble. For a yes, you should pay taxes, will be seen by the people as that he's supporting Rome, that he's a collaborator with the enemy, and that will turn the public tide against him. If he says no, then that would bring accusations of treason, that he was trying to oppose Rome and could get him in trouble with the authorities, and he would incur various penalties for that. So they think, oh boy, no matter what he does here, he's going to take a big hit. So Jesus says, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius. Now, I don't know, as a sidelight, he says, bring me a coin. I don't know if that's because it means he doesn't even have one. Or maybe he's just trying to dramatize this, make sure they understand that he did rig something up here. But he goes, bring me a Roman coin. Bring me a denarius. They bring it to him. He says, whose image? Whose image is stamped on this? And they go, well, Caesar's. He goes, okay. Well, then what belongs to Caesar? Give to Caesar. And what belongs to God, give to God. See, that's the kind of thing that they just sit there and it says they marvel. They're just going, you know, you got to picture them going, how did he do that? How did he do that? How did he get away with that? You know, we thought we had him. He goes, hey, whosoever image is on something, then you give it to whose image it is. And of course, it's an awesome application because they knew right well that God has told us that what? He has created man and woman. He's created us in his own image. So in saying this, he's saying, well, you know, you're worried about the taxes here. Hey, it's got Caesar's image. Give him the coin. But you have God's image stamped on you. You've been made in the image of God. Give your coin to Caesar, but you give you to God. And they weren't doing that, of course. So it confronted them, and it spoke to all the people, and they marveled at this. See, they're so focused on the outer and legalism and all, and Jesus keeps going back to the heart. He goes, give him the coin, but what about you? Are you going to render unto God you? And it's a challenge to us. Verse 18, the next question. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. They come again with a question that in their mind was a stumper. It's brought by the Sadducees now, another group of leaders amongst the Jewish people. They believe there is no resurrection. I did it this morning. I don't know if I could get away with it tonight. But some of you may not be here. It's the kind of thing that helps us remember the Sadducees' position. But it's an old one, but I can't resist. Because that's what we always remember, how they believe in the resurrection. Because we say that's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in resurrection. And yet they come with this question that they think supports that idea. Because they say, look, here's this woman, she's married to this man, he dies, has no children. So as Moses taught us, the brother's supposed to come along and raise up a child in the brother's name. Well, she goes through all seven brothers. They're all dying. I don't know. Better check the water in that house or something. But anyway, finally she dies. So they say, and they go here, they go, therefore in the resurrection. Well, they don't even believe in that. But in their ways, they're saying, look, if there's a resurrection, well, when they rise, whose wife's she going to be then? See, there must not be a resurrection, because think of the confusion in heaven. So they think this question supports their viewpoint. They can't see an answer to it, so they think it proves them right. But what does Jesus say in verse 24? Are you not therefore mistaken? You think you've got this lock on it. You think you're wise. You think that since you've can't figure it out, there must not be an answer. There must not be any way. But you're mistaken. Why? Because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And of course, that's the root of all error. It's so important to know the whole Word of God. And to know the power of the author of the Word of God. Jesus basically shows them that he can't answer their question. He can't say, he's not going to come on and say, oh, well, she'll be the wife of husband number three or something. He can't even really answer their question because their question's all wrong, because their assumptions are wrong. They had come to wrong conclusions. Why? Because they didn't know God's word, nor did they know God's power. Jesus shows them that their whole view on things is wrong. Jesus, first of all, begins by confirming that there is no marriage in heaven. And then he goes on to show that there is resurrection after what we call death. As far as marriage, he says what? He says, for verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. It says we will be like angels. It does not say we will be angels. Angels are not people. Kind of reminds me of It's a Wonderful Life. Remember that old movie? I like that movie. It's a great old movie. Shows the impact a life can have on people and all. But in there, there's good old Clarence, who somehow, apparently from the movie, he was a person once, died, now he's trying to earn his angel's wings or something. As if people become angels. No, humans and angels are separate types of created beings. He's basically saying we'll be like the angels. He says we're like the angels in this, in that in heaven, angels nor us will be married, nor will we be getting married. We'll live eternally. It'll be a whole different thing there. There won't be a need. It'll be a whole different setup. So he begins by pointing that out. Remember, he began the whole thing by saying, you're mistaken. And he ends with, you're therefore greatly mistaken. And he points out, A, there is no marriage in heaven. By the way, if I was a Mormon, verse 25 would cause me great concern. Because Mormons do that whole marriage in the temple thing where you get married for eternity. They believe actually you get married, then you get to have your own little world and you become a god. And it gets really weird theology. It just does. It's. But here it shows us that there is no marriage in heaven. And no, people don't become God. God is God, and he's not looking for a replacement. He has no employment sign hanging out of heaven saying, we're looking for someone to replace God. But that's where, Mormons have a whole bunch of things wrong with their doctrines, but this is one part of it. This shows it, that it's wrong. But Jesus shows them that you've got your whole take wrong about marriage, and you've got your whole take on, yes, there's a resurrection, and God speaks about it. He goes, because the Sadducees only really believed in the first five books of the Bible. So he goes back to Moses and he goes, look, Moses talked about it. How God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, God's not God of the dead. I am the God. Not I was the God. I am the God of them. They're still alive. Not around where you are, but they're still alive. He's the God of the living. Therefore, you greatly err. Why? Because you don't know the power of God. You don't believe God can raise someone from the dead. God can create life. He can raise life. He can give life. He raises from the dead, what we call dead. And you don't know Scripture. You don't know the power of God. You don't know Scripture. So you come to the wrong conclusions. Verse 28. Another question. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Here we have the greatest commandment of all, the great commandment. That all comes down to this, love God with all you've got. The scribe comes. What's the greatest commandment? What's the first commandment? It's the idea. What's the first or greatest commandment? It's this one, he says. First of all, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is Elohim. El is God. Elohim, plural, meaning three or more. From the very beginning, it teaches us of the Trinity, that God exists, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God exists in one, and yet it's three in one. From the very beginning, it's taught as so. And so it begins by making that pronouncement, and he says, and this. And what's basically this? Love God with everything you got. We're to love him with all of our heart, it says. Not, of course, just that muscle that pumps blood through your body. That's not what God's speaking about when he refers to the heart in Scripture. But the heart in Scripture refers to the seat of our will and our emotions. And it's the real us. It's the core being. So he begins by saying, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart. And then he says, and love him with all your soul. The word here is a Greek word which means breath or breath of life. And while there's a lot of application of that in Scripture, for this one it basically means your life. Love him with your whole being. So love him with the very core of who you are, that place that makes decisions and all within you, your will, everything. Love him with your whole being. And it says, with all your mind, the whole realm of your thought life. Let him be Lord of and love him with all your thought life. Our mind should be given over to loving him. And he says, and with all your strength, with all your energy, the top thing be to love God. So the basic idea is love God with all you got. It's all parts of you. And then, of course, if that's the case, if you're receiving God's agape love for you, and in turn, you're responding to that love by saying, Lord, here I am. I love you. I want to grow in this love. I want to love you more and more. But here I am. I love you with my being. If we're in that kind of a love relationship on the vertical, then Jesus is going to say that it will be expressed on the horizontal. Love God with everything you got, he says, and then love your neighbor as yourself. If God is working in me, then his love is going to work through me. It's going to work towards others. How can we say we love God and don't love our brother? If we have no compassion for others around us, if we care less about others, then it's a real challenge if we really understand and are receiving God's love. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's love. Love for God and love for one another. It's that which shows we belong to him. It's that which shows that we're his disciples, not the size of our churches or anything like that. It's love, his love, in us and through us. Well, this guy hears this and he goes, wow, you've rightly spoken, because that's exactly what it's about. And he gives this answer that verse 34, Jesus says, see, he saw that the man answered wisely. And he says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Basically, Jesus is saying this. You're getting it. You're starting to get it. Now respond to it. You're not far from it. You're not far from it. You're understanding some things now. Now make sure you respond to it is the idea. See, the man has reached a state of considering. He's weighing this, apparently. But intellectual agreement is not conversion. To mentally assent to something that is the case doesn't mean that you're following it. Doesn't mean you surrender your heart to it. We aren't saved through a mental agreement. You're not saved by just the head. It's a heart thing. It's surrender of the heart. It's confessing our sins. It's repenting, turning from those things, crying out for his forgiveness, receiving what he did on the cross for us. Think of it. You're not far from the kingdom of God. He's not far, but yet he's not in. He's got some decisions to make here. There's a great danger of just a mental approach to God. You'll talk to people, oh, I agree with that, or oh, yeah, that sounds okay to me, or And they'll give this mental assent to it, but they have never surrendered their heart. People say they believe in God, but what they really mean is in their head, they say, well, they kind of mentally agree. I mean, they'll tell you, well, I have no beef against the Bible, but they never really surrendered their heart. They never really received what Christ did. Near, yet so far. To be almost saved is to be totally lost. There is no middle ground here. Those who have not yet accepted Jesus' offer of forgiveness, I lovingly warn you. The gospel can be intellectually grasped. Thank God that it's something that each person can understand. The gospel itself is very simple, not simplistic, simple, meaning God has made it that each one, even young children, can understand. God loving us, and yet our sins separating us, and Jesus dying for us. And that we need to receive that payment. We need to confess we're sinners and receive that payment that we might have life. We need to let him in and receive that forgiveness and all. The gospel can be intellectually grasped, but to just do that, just to intellectually grasp it, doesn't put it into effect. So let your understanding, your intellectual understanding, bring you into a place of conviction, then repentance. Call upon God. Call upon God from your heart, not just your head, and you will be saved. We must press on. Verse 35. Remember now, they don't dare ask him any more questions after this. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught you in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. They've been posing questions to him that they thought were stumpers. He answers each one. Finally gets to the point where they don't dare ask him any more questions. He's shooting down the Pharisees. He's shooting down the scribes. So Jesus turns around and has a question for them. He says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, and he quotes here from Psalm 110, verse 1, and Jesus says, therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? A father, a man isn't going to call his son, his literal son, his Lord. Then how is he the son of David? Jesus basically is pointing out that he is called the son of David, and Jesus is called the son of David. He's called the son of David because he would come through the physical line of David. Yet even David acknowledged that the Messiah, though a son in a sense, was his Lord. Basically, he's framing this thing in such a way that it's, again, driving home to the leaders and all that they don't have the correct take on things. And he teaches us, and he teaches it so straightforward and clearly and all, that it says the common people heard him gladly. The religious leaders are getting all frustrated because it's totally, you know, their theology can't handle this and all. But the people are loving it. And of course, true then, true today. God's word is meant for all. You don't have to go through some special just take it and read it and soak in it and grow in it. Now, of course, God has raised up pastor, teachers and all for the edifying, the building up of the body, to help those who are not as far along to understand various concepts in the Bible and to teach and all. And so that's a God-given calling in the church. There are those who teach and all. But it's not like the Bible itself is something, oh, no, the common man can't read it. You need special people and everything. Read it. I'm not afraid of, indeed, I encourage anybody, just read it. I remember the gentleman who led me to the Lord. That's one of the things he did. He put a Bible in my hand and he said, just read it. Just read it. Let me know what you think. He wasn't afraid of it. You don't need to be afraid of that. That's the best thing. Just here, tell somebody, you're starting your New Testament, just because that's a good place to start for someone just considering the claims of Christ and all. And say, here, start reading it. Then as they do, just talk to them about it. And I started reading it, and God started nailing me, started convicting me, started revealing things to me. So how awesome it is that we have God's word to us, and it's meant for everybody. And it says here, and the common people heard him gladly. Beware, people put a lot of twist and baloney, and you need to go through all this other rigmarole. Beware of that. Just like tonight, just study God's word. Grow in it. Verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus earlier on had warned of the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy and all. Here he warns now of the scribes. We often think of the Pharisees and the scribes together because they pretty much were. They hung out together. They're all made up the religious elite, the leaders. And he warns about them because he says they love the outer. They love the display. They love the chief seats. They love to be noticed and given preeminence and all. They love to use their position to get the best food and everything. Yet he says they treat the widows poorly, and they, for pretense, make long prayers. They weren't sincere prayers. Standing on the corners and doing all their prayers and all. He says they pray in pretense. But don't automatically just go, yeah, those bad Pharisees, those bad scribes. You know, don't just automatically, oh. But we should always let the Lord speak to us about some things. There's a warning here for all of us. Beware of an outer show of religion is the idea. Beware of others and beware in your own life. You don't get into just the into the outer to making sure that you everybody else thinks you're spiritual. You're doing the right things, even though maybe your heart's far from him. Beware of thinking that following God means that you move up in the world and you deserve the best and all. And particularly, don't live for the approval of man, as they were obviously doing. But as it said, live for that audience of one. Do what you do for God and God alone. And then our last paragraph in the chapter. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. Inside the temple, there's treasury. People would come and pay their offerings. Now Jesus sat opposite, meaning he's kind of right across the way there. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans, which I understand is a very small amount of money. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. I hope you can just picture the scene here as we come down to the end of this chapter. I can almost just see Jesus sitting there, or perhaps leaning against the wall, you know, a little distance from, maybe, you know, leaning across the wall, sitting opposite from across the way from where people have put in their offering. And it says here in verse 41, notice this, he's sitting opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. And considering what he does with this in a moment, there's a good chance it doesn't mean just how they did it, like the mechanics, but he saw how they were doing it, the motive. He saw the ostentatiousness, maybe, the attention they would draw. Maybe people would come and, you know, really make it known, I'm putting in my, look how much I'm giving, look how, whatever it is. But he sees how they're going about it. He sees how the people, it says, are putting in their offering here in the temple. And so he's taking this in, it says, how long? We don't know. But he's sitting there watching this. Then one comes along who catches his eye. And the exact wording, it says, but he calls disciples. You can almost see him standing there. You know, he's watching the people putting in their money. He's kind of, who knows how long he's sitting around. They all are sitting around. And all of a sudden he sees this woman, this poor widow. And she puts in her 2 mites. And you can just see him say, come here, guys, come here. I want you to see something. This one I want to talk to you about. Did you see that? Did you see that? And he starts teaching them something. If you heard that a very rich person donated $1 million to the church. And then another person gave $10 to the church. Which would you say gave the most? You can't say, can you? Not if you're seeing it the way God sees it. We don't know who gave the most. Oh, we know who gave the most in total amount. Obviously, the one who gave the $1 million. But notice how the Lord calculates giving. He directly says here that she gave more than they all. Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given the church. How can you say that? Jesus, how can you? You know, you might say, Jesus, these guys have been dropping in like big bags of money in here. Her two little mites is more, and in God's accounting system, yes, she gave more than all the others. Why does he say that? For they gave, he says, out of their abundance. Even though the total amount is greater in terms of its actual worldly value and all, they were giving out of their abundance. It didn't really hurt them much to give it. It was excess. It was extra. Their other needs were all taken care of. Probably had all their accounts all locked away and everything else. And now they're giving out of their abundance. But she cast in all she had, her whole livelihood. All her living, she drops in there. See, God looks at the spirit behind the giving. He looks at the motive to the giving. His accounting system is a whole lot different. We look at just the amount. He kind of looks at like the percentage of it, so to speak. The percentage of what's given. Well, yeah, they gave a lot. But he says, but it's just out of a whole bunch that they're keeping them out of their abundance. But she gave everything, so she gave the most. Tithe means 10%. Tithing is scriptural. Both Old and New Testament support tithing. It's how the church, of course, is able to support itself and reach out and meet needs. We are told in both Old and New Testament to tithe, at least, to tithe. We're told to do it with a cheerful heart, God says. Giving is a heart check. It's never because God is broke and you better give or he's going to be down at bankruptcy court next week. But it's a heart check. It's, do we understand whose it is to begin with? Do we understand who gave us everything we have? Do we understand how God wants to reach out and meet needs and to others and all? Do we understand how this process takes place? And that we get to be a part of it. That even in the giving, there is fruit to our account born from that giving. In an end, it's a heart check is the idea. Jesus once told the Pharisees, he said, you guys tithe. He says, you tithe of every little spice. You know, they got their spices together and they'd get out 10% and go give it at the temple and all. They'd give their tithe. He says, but you forgot the weightier matters of love and judgment. Now he says, now you should have been doing the former. You should have been doing the tithing, he says, but not forgetting the latter. Don't forget the love and judgment and all also. God knows who gives. God knows how much they give. And as we see here, God knows what it costs that person to give. I'm sharing this tonight to let you know, and I don't work on a percentage. I don't get a cut of the offering every Sunday. It's not like they get in there and go, okay, we got this much this week. Well, Pastor Dale gets so much. The salary here is set by the board, and it's not like that. I'm not here, you know, okay, brothers, dig deep. Don't let them out tonight. Don't let them out. Don't let anybody out tonight. We're getting another offering. Now we've read this portion. Good time to take another offering. Do a heart check. We're not going to do that. But the reality is God calls us to do it, to give, to support his work, to again, meet needs in the church, in the body, and to reach out to others and all. We're called to do that. And God notices that, and he commends us for it. He just does. I'm not going to water it down because God does call you to do it. And it's part of that which is good stewardship and an obedience, and it will be to fruit to your account. And there'll be a well done for it. It's just as this widow is commended here by God. And so I'm not going to water it down either. The point is, do you understand what you got and who it's from and what you're to do with it? That we're a steward of it. It's not really ours. That we're stewards of what we're given, everything. Funds, energy, time, everything. We're just stewards of it. And we will answer for. Not for salvation is free, but there is that testing of what we've done and why we've done it. And hopefully we'll hear well done, as we've offered it right back to him. So it's kind of a heart check. And he saw her heart, and he goes, wow, you guys, did you see that? She gave everything. And don't worry, you can never outgive God. God will be a debtor to no one. So what have we covered tonight? We've covered some ideas such as render to God the things that are his, namely you. Have you rendered yourself, offered yourself to God? Have you received Jesus as Savior? Start there. Make sure you find a prayer part tonight as you wrap it up and do that. Have you done that, but you've been holding on, you've been holding back? You're ripping yourself off. Much better to give him the steering wheel of your life. Render everything to him. You're made his image. Give it right back to him. We've studied tonight the need to know the word and the power of God. For they erred, he says, because they did not know the word of God nor the power of God. Make sure you know both personally. Not just intellectually, but heart know, experientially know, relationship know, fellowship know, God and all that there is in him for us. If you don't, you will greatly err. What have we covered tonight? The love is what it's all about. Love God with everything you got, then pass it on. Let him work that love in you and then through you to a world that needs to see and experience his love. And lastly, we saw that the Lord commended this widow who gave out of her need. He said, Lord, it's yours. Take it all. And he notices. God is good. Let's stand. A lot of good points covered tonight. May we seek to let God make these all reality in our lives daily. Again, if you need prayer, come find a prayer partner as we wrap it up. If you have children over to child care, make sure you get the kiddos first. Then come around and hang out and go to the youth center and have some fellowship if you desire. But let's let the teachers come be with their families also. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Again tonight, Lord, as we have been just studying your word, we see your love. Father, sending your son, just like you taught the vineyard owner there, sending the son. You sent your son to die for us. Thank you for that. To rise again, to show us that it is indeed you and that you give life. Thank you, Father. How I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, who hasn't received, may tonight be the night. Draw them even now. And for those of us who by your mercy you have touched our lives, Lord, help us. Help us know your word more and more. Help us know you more and more. Help us keep tracking with you, Lord. And Lord, thank you that you have answers for all the things we come across. There's nothing that stumps you, Lord. Thank you for your love. So I just thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.